All right, well, welcome and good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray that your name would be hallowed, just like you've taught us to pray. We pray that we might think of you not in a common way, but as you are, as God. And we pray that we might know you better and that we might love you as well. And so we pray as we turn now to an attribute that is very important to you, the doctrine of your sovereignty. We pray that you'd teach us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, in the morning studies, we're studying the doctrine of God, and we're trying to know God according to his word, know him better according to his word. And so we've come to a number of doctrines, a number of attributes of God. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the sovereignty of God, And that's very important about God. He's sovereign. If you're going to know God, you need to know that he is sovereign. That means he rules. And that's what we're going to be speaking about from Scripture this morning. So let me start with this question. How far does God's sovereignty extend? How far does his sovereignty extend? And what I mean by his sovereignty is his control. What does God control? What does God control so that God alone freely determines what comes about and with no constraints put on him by anyone else, just simply God controlling according to his will without limits? Well, what does the scripture say? So as I've done a number of times, we're just going to turn to a number of scriptures. You can try to keep up with me as I turn to scriptures, and then we'll kind of slow down and consider some of these things. So let's just go with scripture. How far does God's sovereignty extend? Well, he controls the weather. Okay, he decided it would be like it is today, a little overcast. Nobody forced that upon God. That's his choice. So Psalm 148 and verse 8. Speaks of fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Okay, he commands, and those things come about. Job chapter 37. And verse 6, for to the snow he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. And then verse 10, from the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick clouds. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance. He's controlling it, that it may do what he commands it, whatever he commands it, on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. And so the Lord brings about all kinds of weather, sometimes catastrophic weather, for correction or for loving kindness, to give sunlight and rain, but it's all he that causes it to happen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. It says, your Father who is in heaven causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. And so it's God's sun. He causes it to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain. He's in control of the weather. God controls animals, all the wild animals in the forest, maybe the ones that are far from us, the small animals. In fact, it speaks Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 of the sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He controls all of the animals. God controls chance events, or what we would call chance events, the things we would think of as being random chance events. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So he controls even the throwing of a dice, even the casting of a lot. God is in control. You might think that'd be the one thing that God doesn't control, is
things that seem to be chance events, but he controls that too. It's every decision is from the Lord. So his sovereignty extends to what we think of as chance events. Job, chapter 12, verse 23, God is sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over nations. He controls the affairs of nations. Job chapter 12 and verse 23, he makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then leads them away. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned. He learned it the hard way because he thought he was in control of the nations. But he found out that God taught him, he showed him that God is in control. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so that's the way the Lord rules in the kingdoms of the earth. His sovereignty extends to nations, to weather, to animals, to chance events, to nations. It extends to the details of our lives. Details of our lives. Psalm 139. And verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. So he knows every day and what every day is going to be like. And those days were ordained for us, including today. He's in control of everything that happens today and the details of our lives. Job chapter 14 and verse 5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. And he's speaking of a person. Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Because the Lord already controls that. He's already ordained it. It's already determined. You can't add to it. It's not in your control. It's in his control. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. So we think we're in charge of the way we direct our steps, but Jeremiah says a man's way is not in himself. It's the Lord who controls. It's the Lord who directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9, similar thought to Jeremiah. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way like he's in charge, but the Lord directs his step. The Lord is the one who's actually in charge. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? You can't understand it because you're not in charge of it. The Lord's in charge of it and controls it according to his sovereignty, man's every step. So the details of our lives are controlled by God. He determines them. He's sovereign over them. Human decisions. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And it's using a illustration from irrigation. We got sprinklers. I think we turn them on like this. But they had probably ditches and this sort of thing. And they'd direct it by probably opening a gate. Closing a gate, that sort of thing, but they direct it just according to the will. Which field do you want to irrigate? We'll open this gate and then you'll irrigate this field. And he said, that's the way the Lord turns the king's heart, like these channels of water. Wherever way he wishes, God's will is how he does, how he turns the king's heart, because God is sovereign over human decisions. If he's sovereign over the most powerful person, the king, how much more is he sovereign over every ordinary people? Their decisions as well. So God is sovereign. He chooses before human beings choose, before the king chooses. Even God is the one who's directing the king's heart. God is sovereign over sinful human decisions. Really? Is that really what the Bible says, that when someone makes a sinful human decision, that God is sovereignly in control of that? Well, yes. And one of the great passages that teaches that and shows this. It illustrates that it's the story of Joseph and his brothers, and they sold him into slavery. They tried to kill him, and the Lord worked it all out for good for Joseph and for his people. And then Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says this to his brothers, Genesis chapter 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So you meant evil against me, and you can read about that, because they didn't like Joseph. They had a grudge against him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him, and they planned how to do it, and then they ended up selling him into slavery at the last minute. But they intended harm against Joseph. You intended evil against me, but God intended it. Intended what? The same harm that they intended, but God had a different purpose in it, for good, in order to bring about this present result. So they intended on one level, but God's sovereign over it. He intended it too, but for a different reason. God is sovereign over even their sinful, hateful human decisions. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Wow, God is sovereign over much more than you might think, according to appearances. Judges chapter 14 and verse 4. There's just a couple of illustrations of God being sovereign over sinful decisions. Judges chaptersfourteen and verse four. It talks about Samson, and he falls in love with one of the daughters of the Philistines. That's something they weren't supposed to do as Israelites. So his father and mother say to him, they're trying to give him good advice, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you may go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, sinfully, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. His sinful desire for a wife who wasn't a Philistine or who wasn't an Israelite was of the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And so Samson intended evil. It was of the Lord. The Lord had planned that, because this marriage is going to turn out very badly, and it's going to be cause conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines that God planned. And he planned every detail of it, including Samson's sinful choice. And so 1 Samuel 2, a similar one, 1 Samuel 2. Well, I'll read verse 22 so you get the whole thing. "Eli was very old, and he heard that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." They're acting utterly sinful as priests. "He said to them, 'Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." And so they didn't listen. They chose not to listen. And the Lord chose for them to do that because he desired to put them to death. Kind of the classic example of the Old Testament of the Lord controlling a sinful decision is, remember, Pharaoh, right? But the Lord hardened his heart. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to do that. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go, so that I can multiply my plagues and have 10 of them with Pharaoh and put my power on display through Pharaoh's sinful and stubborn rebellion." And so Pharaoh just got more and more stubborn in his rebellion as the plagues mounted up. And I won't read in Exodus, but just read kind of the commentary on it in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs." It's not man's will that is the ultimately determining factor, but on God who has mercy. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, God does, and he hardens whom he desires. And so God is sovereign even over Pharaoh's sinful decisions. And it's seen most clearly, maybe, seen in Pharaoh, but it's seen maybe most clearly as a lot of things at the cross of Christ. Most evil thing ever that mankind ever did was to, when Christ came, God himself came, his son came, and they put him on a cross. They crucified him. They killed God and expressed all the evil in the heart. It's the most evil thing man has ever done, but God planned it. God planned it, and he planned the wonderful good, the wonderful salvation that came out of it. He planned every aspect of it. In fact, he planned what Judas did, and I don't have any verses for that, but Judas fulfilled what God planned beforehand by sinfully betraying the Lord, and so God sovereignly controlled even Judas's sinful choice. But I'm not thinking so much of Judas, but of the rulers who crucified the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, Peter speaking to the people from Jerusalem after Christ's death and resurrection, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So you did it. There's blood on your hands. It's the hands of godless men who put him to death. But it was according to the predetermined plan. God planned it before you did it. The plan and the foreknowledge of God. And then similarly, Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Whatever you decided beforehand would occur, and what the Lord decided beforehand would occur, was that they would sinfully crucify the Lord. So sinful human decisions are controlled by the Lord, and also good human decisions, like the decision to trust Christ for your salvation. It's controlled by the Lord. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Acts, I didn't mention this reference, but Acts speaks about as many as were appointed to salvation believed in the Lord Jesus. And so it's the decision to come to Christ, to trust in Christ, to be saved. God sovereignly controls that decision. Ephesians chapter 1, and this just kind of sums it up. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Says this, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So that's the way we received our inheritance, is that God decided we should receive it and trust in him. And that's according to the purpose of the one who works all things, not just that. Not just the decision of salvation that we make, but who works all things after the counsel of his will freely. He's free to choose what he wants to, and nothing is stopping him. All things, the weather, animals, chance events, nations, the details of our lives, human decisions, sinful human decisions. He works all things, and there's nothing left out of that, that he works according to the counsel of his will. There's nothing so big that God isn't bigger, like the sun orbiting around and shining on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's nothing so small that God isn't smaller and also in control, like an atom or a molecule or a virus or anything. God is in control of all of it. He is sovereign. And I wanted to show you that was kind of, there's a lot of turning and flipping back and forth of scriptures and quoting scriptures, but I wanted to show you that the Bible teaches God is sovereign. It's not just me saying it. It's not just an interpretation. It's what the Bible teaches even a way that a child could understand, that God is sovereign
over all of these things. He's sovereign over everything. There's nothing that exists that God is not sovereign over, and that's what it means for him to be God. Now, let me give a few qualifications to that, just so you don't get the wrong idea of that, about that, because you could draw a lot of wrong ideas from that God is sovereign. And the first is this: God is not the doer of evil. He's never the doer of evil. There's a lot of evil done in God's world, the world that God created, and the world that God sovereignly rules over. And in fact, evil sort of characterizes the world, but God is never the doer of it. He's never the doer of it. So God sovereignly ordains that evil be, like for Joseph's brothers. He chose that they would sell him into slavery, put him in a pit, sell him to some traders that were passing through. He chose that wicked men would unjustly put Christ to death on a cross, but he didn't do that. God didn't do any of those wicked things. The people themselves did it. Joseph's brothers did it. Pilate did it. And Pilate is the doer of that, not the Lord. So the Lord plans it without doing it. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Satan does. Satan tempts lots of people. He's in the business of tempting people. And God ordained that Satan would tempt people, but God doesn't do it. Satan does it. God is not the doer of evil. So that's one qualification. Second is this: God is not sovereign over all human decisions in such a way that he coerces anyone to act opposite of their desires. Okay, so he's sovereign over all human decisions, but that doesn't mean coercive. Like you want to do something and God forces you because he's sovereign to do something that you're not wanting to do. You could imagine two people meeting for lunch and arguing about God's sovereignty. And one of them is saying God is sovereign over all human decisions. And the other one is saying, no. Human decisions are outside. He's sovereign over a lot of things, but human decisions are outside of God's sovereign control. And so they argue about this while they're eating lunch or before they're eating lunch. But while they're eating lunch, they both act in the same way. You know, the waiter comes, they look at the menu, they choose what they want, and they order it. You know, the one who believes in God's sovereignty over all human decisions doesn't say, "Well, I really want a cheeseburger, but God is forcing me to order fish and chips, even though I hate seafood. I'm being forced to do it against my will." And the others say, "Wow, I guess you're right. I guess God is sovereign over your human will, because I can see it. He's forcing you to do something that you don't want to do." No, they both act the same way. And so they must be arguing about something else besides God being a coercive force. And they are. They're arguing about something else besides that. And so they agree that decisions are real, have real consequences. When you order something, that's probably what the waiter's going to bring you. You know, they both know that. They both believe that decisions are uncoerced. So the people look at the menu, they order whatever they want to order. But what they're arguing about is whether God determined it first, whether God chose that you'd order what you ordered on the menu before you ordered it. And one is saying he does, and the other is saying he doesn't. They basically experience life the same, even though they have very different views of God that are actually quite important. But as far as just immediate decisions are made, they experience life in much the same way. So God is not sovereign over, he is sovereign over all human decisions, but not in such a way that he coerces or forces people to act against their will. So somebody says, "I really want to choose this, but God's not letting me." No, they choose according to their desires. And so perhaps because of those things, that God is not the doer of evil and he doesn't coerce anybody to act differently from what they want to do, God holds sinners accountable for what they do, acting according to their own desires. There's going to be a judgment day, and every deed, the ones who did it are going to be accountable for it. And God is not going to be responsible and accountable for that, even though he is the sovereign chooser of those things before time. Now, ultimately, that's a mystery. I can't explain why that is the case. I can say it because the scripture says it, but I can't explain it. And even scripture acknowledges that the Bible doesn't explain how all that can be true, how that God can choose something independently, choose that people would sin, but he's not the doer of it. And then they do it,
They want to do it, and they do it because God chose it, and he holds them accountable and judges for it. The Bible teaches that, but it doesn't explain how that's fair or how it matches what we think of as fairness. In fact, the Bible doesn't shy away from it. It presents that problem and then refuses to answer that. For example, and this is the clearest place where the Bible does that, Romans chapter 9, verse 19, and we already read this when we were speaking about Pharaoh. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? His will is sovereign. Who resists his will? Who does something different from his will? So why does he still find fault? Oh, good. Now we're going to get the answer to the question. No, what does it say in the next verse? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And so the Paul poses the question and then says God chooses not to answer that question. He doesn't have to because he's God and you are not. Who are you to ask God expecting an answer? It's okay to ask it. Paul does ask it here, but he says you shouldn't expect an answer from God. He keeps his own counsel about this and chooses not to tell us, but it's a part of him being God and us not being God that we must accept it and live in the world that he governs. Well, let me present an objection to what I'm teaching about God's sovereignty. It's a hard doctrine to even understand and to accept as well. So let me give an objection to what I'm teaching. You might say, well, wait a minute. This is crazy. If you tell people that God has already decided in advance everything you're going to do, and there's nothing you can do about it, that's going to be a big obstacle to them deciding to obey him, to them deciding to do good and to obey God. And so you hear that problem, and you're tempted to say, well, okay, God is mostly sovereign. He controls everything except for one little thing that he leaves to you and he doesn't interfere with. And it turns out to be the most important thing. In fact, all eternity hinges upon this. It's whether you will choose salvation and choose to accept the gospel and choose to obey him in that way. And so you're tempted to sort of solve the problem in that way. But I think there's a better way to solve the problem, and that is to say, if telling people that God has already decided in advance that he's sovereign over all of your choices and there's nothing that you can do about it, it's not just a big obstacle to deciding that you're going to go obey him. It actually makes it impossible. It makes it impossible for you to decide to obey him. But God doesn't accept the obedience of those who don't want him to be God and really God in the sense of controlling everything and to be sovereign. He's not interested in that kind of choice anyway. It doesn't honor him. And so, yes, it rules out that kind of obedience. You might say, well, won't a person despair of making a choice for God if God has determined it anyway beforehand? Yes, they'll despair of making a decision for God, but that despair is itself very close to grace, very close to being saved, because you say, unless God acts with a resistless will to save me, I'm lost. And he has. God acts to captivate your will and to change it and to make it his own. And he does it through the gospel of his son. That's the way in which he does it. And the gospel of his son tells of a God who cannot be resisted, a God who really is God, a God who's sovereign over all things with all the difficult and terrifying and even offensive implications of that, that he is God. It's a terrifying thing to have control taken out of your hands, because we like to be in control. It's a frightening to lose control. If you lost control of part of your body, it would be a frightening thing. And so we think of control as a good thing. I want to control my will. I don't want to say that God controls it from eternity past. And so we tend to like to keep control and not want to let go of it, like to God being sovereign over all things. But we have to be careful here, because things are not what they appear to be. You can say, I'd rather be free to act so that my will actually determines God. God has to respond to what I choose without him
determining, and I'd rather have it be that way. Well, if that's the way that it is, then no matter what you choose, you're already locked into a frame of hating to have a God who's really God. If you insist on being free to choose whatever you have, then you can't choose a God who's really God, a God who determines all things, a God that does what the Bible says that he does and rules over all things sovereignly. And so even if you choose a God based on that frame, based on you wanting to be the one who chooses and God responded, even if you choose God, it's not that kind of God. It's not the God of the Bible. And so what seems like freedom is actually bondage. You can't choose that kind of a God when you have that kind of freedom. If you want that kind of freedom to operate a choice independent of God, then you say, well, if I chose for a God who really is God and really is sovereign, I'd lose my personhood. I'd lose my agency. I'd lose my individuality. And so if you want to have your own choice, you can't love a God who is sovereign. You must hate a God who's sovereign. In fact, you must hate the God who exists. Before you even make a choice, one way or the other, you're locked in to that sort of bondage. And as it turns out, that's the kind of God who does exist in the world. He's a God who's sovereign. And so if you insist on having your own will, you're bound to hate him no matter what you choose. Your will is bound. So you choose freedom. You want to be free. You want to be independent of God. But it results in bondage. It results in having to hate the God who actually exists and actually is sovereign over all things. But now consider the bondage of having a God who really works all things after the counsel of his own resistless will, and nothing can resist it. A God who's really God. And a God who says to you in the gospel, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Or a God who says to you in the gospel, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, the sovereign God, the God who's in control of all things, and to those who are according to his purpose. And so when you choose what you never could choose if you're free, that is a God who sovereignly rules for your good to conform you into the image of Christ. The result of that bondage is you're actually free in a way that you never could be before. You're free to live and to think as a Christian. You're free to pray to God as a child prays to his father, because he's committed himself to you in the gospel as your father. You're free from fear. God's controlling everything for your good. You're free from anxiety. You're free to love. You love God. You love that he's sovereign. You love that he works all things together for your good. So you're free to actually love another person. You're free to serve selflessly out of that love. You're free to have joy that you never could have if you're insisting on your own freedom. You can have none of those things without a sovereign God who loves you. And that's what you have in the gospel. So in order to make you free, God has to lock you in. And he does it through the gospel, through which he commits himself to your forgiveness of sins in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so the devil holds sinners captive to do his will. God planned it all, but the devil holds sinners captive. No matter what they choose, the things that we're able to choose, it's all evil. It's all doing what the devil's will. And in order to be set free from that bondage, God must come and set you free, like it talks about in Luke chapter 11, verse
21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. And that's what we need. And that's what we have in the gospel. It takes a miracle for you to choose a sovereign God. It takes God overpowering you and overpowering the bondage of the devil with the message of a God who really is God. And so what do you do with a God who really is God, who really is sovereign? Well, you hear him, you listen to him, to what he's speaking to you in the gospel of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel tells of a sovereign God who forgives you sovereignly, resistlessly. There's nothing anyone can do to change that. There's nothing even you can do to change that. And when you're captured by that gospel, that's the way in which God sets you free from the bondage of what we normally call freedom, of thinking you can do whatever you want to do, and that God must accept whatever it is that you say. Okay, so that view that I've told you, I think is what the Bible teaches. It's a scriptural view of God's sovereignty that doesn't sell short God's sovereignty, and it's normally gone by the name of Calvinism. Calvinism, and that's okay. That's a good title. Calvin taught that because it was in the Bible. And so that's okay. It's just a kind of a shorthand for teaching on God's sovereignty. That's often what's meant by Calvinism. And then a different interpretation from some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, which I think is not as biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches, but it's believed by our brothers and sisters, many of them in Christ, is called Arminian. Arminian, and that is another man. He came after Calvin. He tried to revise some of what Calvin taught. He thought it was too harsh. Thought he'd make it a little, take his foot off the gas a little bit with Calvinism. And his name was Jacob Arminius. And so Arminianism teaches this, that God could have been sovereign over all things, like I'm saying. He could have done that if he had wanted to. He's God. He could have created in such a way as to be sovereign. Arminians don't deny that. But usually they'll say this, but because love to God of his creatures, in order to be real, has to be outside of his control. In order to be real, he could have been sovereign in the way that I'm speaking of, in the way I think scripture teaches, but he decided not to. He decided not to when he created creatures. So he voluntarily limited his sovereignty and gave his creatures freedom from his control. He limited himself in order that they might decide for themselves whether they are going to love him or not. And he sort of took a risk because they can choose to love or choose not to love. He limited his sovereignty, and he gave freedom in the sense of being outside of the control of his sovereignty. It kind of presents a question, well, what about in heaven? If love, in order to be real, has to be something that's outside of God's control, does that mean that in heaven, you know, after you've been there for a million years, you can fall away from him, or else your love isn't real? When does God get to control it? Okay, but so I understand that thinking. I understand the logic of it. It makes a certain amount of sense to me, that sort of Arminian logic. But where is that taught in Scripture? Where's the Bible verse for that? That God could have been sovereign, but he decided to limit himself. Is there a place in Scripture where that's explained to me? I mean, I understand it well enough, but is it taught in Scripture? And the answer, the Arminian answer is given, well, it's not taught in Scripture explicitly that God could have been sovereign, but he decided to limit himself in order that love might be real by being outside of his control. It's not taught somewhere in Scripture that I can turn to and show you, but it's implied in Scripture, and it's implied by all the commands that are given. Why would God command us to love him, command us to do all the things, and the Bible's full of commands? Why would he command us to do all these things unless we're able for free to do it? And so that's sort of the thought, and they might turn to a passage like this. Actually, they could turn anywhere, because there's commands all over Scripture, but they might turn to a passage like this one, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And so the thought is, why would God waste his time telling people to choose, to make a choice, unless they are free? And there's commands like this that come over and over and over again in Scripture. And so the Arminian says to the Calvinist, aren't you hearing all these commands? Aren't you hearing all these times that God tells people to choose? Are you not hearing this drumbeat of Scripture? It's over and over again. And so they're frustrated. Why isn't the Calvinist hearing it? Because a command and telling you to make a choice implies freedom, that you're outside of God's control. Well, it's a good argument. It's a good argument. But this is also in keeping with what the Bible teaches, that the Bible gives commands to hopelessly lost and sinful and bound, people who are bound to hate God, people, not to show them that they're free, to imply that they are free to be outside of God's control, but actually to show them that they are in bondage. And so it's not in Scripture the law that makes you free, giving you a command that lets you know I'm free because God has given me a law. It's the Son who makes you free. And I know I kind of switched the definition of freedom in that I'm using freedom in a different sense when I say it's the Son who sets you free and not the law who sets you free. But I'm one of the reasons I switched that is because we're so apt to call what is really freedom slavery and what is really slavery to be freedom. So the law is meant to show us our inability. It's meant actually to show us our need to be set free in Christ, which looks a lot like bondage to someone who thinks of freedom in the sense of being outside of God's sovereign control. But that bondage is true freedom, even though it's a redefinition of freedom. But it's what it really means and what Scripture speaks of as to be free. Well, if God controls everything, including who's saved and who's not, he controls every human decision, why did he choose some people for salvation and not others? Why does Scripture present us with that? Actually, it's a very terrifying thing that God chooses some for salvation and others he does not choose for salvation, and that's what Scripture speaks of. It's a terrifying thing. It's an offensive doctrine to us. It's hard for people to take. Why does God do that? Why does he choose some for salvation? One reason is this, that we come face to face with the fact that he is God and that we are not. That's why he does that. That's why he tells us that he does that, is that in that very fact itself that Scripture teaches, we come face to face. He's God. I'm not God. He chooses who he will for salvation. And so we humbly bow. We reverently adore him because of that reason, and we're not able to see the answer why. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You're to bow before him. Job, the Lord spoke to Job in that way. He answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he asked him a bunch of questions. Job had questions for God, and God answered Job saying, you know, have you ever caused the sun to rise? Have you ever caused the animals in the forest to give birth? Have you ever created the Leviathan? Have you ever created Behemoth and these other animals? In other words, I'm God and you're not, and you need to come face to face with that. And so by God's sovereign choice, that's one way in which we come face to face with the fact that God is God and that we are not. And that's a terrifying thing. And fear is part of that, the fear of that. When we come to God, we're not coming to appear. We're coming to God himself, who is sovereign in ways that we are not able to understand, and he doesn't have to give an account to us. So that Paul says about God, how unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past finding out. So it's to humble us. Another way maybe that our faith is humbled, where our faith is helped to humility by this,
is that you might notice that we complain that God saves some and not others as if he should save everyone. No one seems to complain when God accepts and saves sinners, unworthy people like us. We don't have a big problem with that. Like, well, how can God do that? How can you save someone who's a sinner like me? You know, our faith sort of accepts that and then questions why God doesn't save everyone. And so that's perhaps another way in which our faith can be humbled and kind of put into the proper perspective. Martin Luther, when he considered this problem, he didn't answer it, but he considered this problem. He talks about three lights by which we know things: the light of nature, the light of grace, and the light of glory. And what I'm speaking to you is in the light of grace. Like, it's helpful for us to know these things because it causes us to reverently worship God as God, to know that he chooses some, he doesn't choose others. In the light of glory, that is when we get to heaven, we may be able to see further into the reason why God is righteous in everything that he does, including that he chooses some and he doesn't choose others. There might be a fourth light too, and that might be the light of what God keeps hidden for all eternity, and only he knows. It's only light to him, and it stays dark to us. We'll still be creatures for all of eternity. So there's a reason for everything that God does. There's a righteous reason for everything that God does, but he doesn't tell us. He certainly doesn't tell us everything about that, and he certainly doesn't tell us now. So God is sovereign, and the way you come to know a sovereign God and love a sovereign God, there's only one way to do it. It's through the gospel. There's not a different way. Like people who say, well, if I know I'm elect, God would show me. You know, I'd feel a certain way if I knew that God had chosen me. No, the way he's shown you, the way the sovereign God has chosen to show you, is by sending his son and by preaching his gospel into your ears. Then that's the way in which God has shown actually his election of you, by preaching the gospel to you, and we're to accept it and to humbly bow before him. That's the way he takes your will captive with his will. It's always the same way. It's always through the gospel. It's not through teaching you that you're elect in some other way. It's by offering Christ to you. That's the way in which the strong man takes over, and it's the sovereign God who takes over in that way. So God is sovereign. We come to know a sovereign God only one way: through the gospel of his son. That's the way in which we come to know him and come to love him. And next time, this time was God's sovereignty. Next time we'll look at God the Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things, and we only begin to understand what we really mean by that. We are, we might say that we're Calvinists, but we're Arminian in the sense of selling short your sovereignty by the way in which we live. And so we confess that all things are done according to your will. Every detail of our lives at this point, even to bringing us to this moment in this room, has been chosen by you from before time. And if we know you in Christ, we know that all those things are for our good and to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray that we might rest in you. We pray that we might rejoice in you. We pray that we might be found praying often to you, our sovereign God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.